part of Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 13. So let us begin our time in prayer. Father, thank you for the rich opportunity that is ours to look into your word, to know more of you, to know more of our blessed Savior Jesus Christ, and to have our hearts filled with thankfulness as we consider the good things that you have accomplished on our behalf. We thank you that you have sent your Son to this earth to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh and yet without sin, in order that he might offer himself as a sacrifice for us, that he might become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. We thank you that you have raised him from the dead. We thank you for the living hope that is ours, that we have reason and purpose for life now and a hope in the life to come. And we thank you for your blessed Spirit. We pray that your Spirit would instruct us in your truth, that we would know you and walk in your ways. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, in the book of Isaiah, we have been looking in chapters 1 through 35 at the judgments of the Lord. In chapters 36 through 39, we saw Hezekiah's success and his failure. Then beginning in chapter 40, we are looking in this section known as the restoration of the Lord, where God is going to restore the blessings to his people according to the promises he made to them. And we see the greatness of God in Isaiah chapter 40 and all the things that he has done and all the things he will yet do. He is a great and a mighty God. In Isaiah chapter 41, we looked at the contention of the Lord that he had a lawsuit, an argument with the coastlands and the islands and the people of the earth, that they trusted in one another for help. They trusted in their idols for help. But his contention is, let any one of them predict good or evil. They cannot do it. Only I can do it. I am the Lord. And what I am predicting is that a man by the name of Cyrus, his name isn't mentioned in that chapter, but it will be in a later chapter, is going to allow the Jews the opportunity to return home after captivity. This, of course, being predicted before Babylon was even a mighty nation. And now we come to Isaiah 42, where it begins, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold." So we're looking at the servant of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 42. Now, if we turn back to Isaiah 41, verse 8, it's very clear who the servant of God is in Isaiah 41, verse 8. It is Israel. However, in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, it is not so clear that my servant in this passage is Israel. And for many reasons, one of the reasons is he seems to be singular and not a group of people. And the most telling reason is because these verses are used in the New Testament to indicate that they spoke of Jesus Christ. Now, if we get down to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 19, who is the servant of God there? Would we attribute blindness to the Messiah? No, that's Israel. So this term, my servant, goes back and forth. And it has to be understood in the context in which it is found. So in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, it says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." This word uphold means to support or to give strength. Now when you think about it, God is calling an individual his servant, and his servant needs to be supported. If this indeed is talking about Jesus Christ, does that sound kind of unnecessary? Did Jesus Christ need support from God the Father? No and yes. As a man, he needed support. He needed strengthening. As God, he did not. But as the servant of the Lord, he laid aside certain privileges that were his and actually succumbed to things like hunger, thirst, tiredness, and even death. And so when we look at this, we are looking at an individual who is very unique, to be sure, the God-man. But we do not want to ignore what it says here, that God is sending his servant whom he will uphold. He will strengthen and support. He calls him in verse 1 in the second line, "My chosen one." Now, why does God choose anybody? He's sovereign and he can choose whoever he wants, but does he have a purpose when he chooses someone? Yes, he always has a purpose when he chooses someone. He has chosen us to declare the excellencies of our God. So when we see in the second line, "My chosen one," this individual has a very specific responsibility. And what do you think it is? Okay, you read ahead. Most of us would say the specific purpose of Jesus Christ was salvation, right? Save people from their sins. Well, let's move on. It says, "My chosen one in whom my soul delights." This word delights is the word accepted in the book of Leviticus when it talks about the sacrifices. Where God accepted them, they were a soothing aroma, he delighted in them. God's soul delights in this individual. Third line says, "I have put my spirit upon him." Did Jesus Christ need the Spirit of God? How would we even answer that question from New Testament revelation? The Spirit came down upon him as a dove. That's what John saw. And it also says that Jesus was given the Spirit without measure. In other words, he wasn't just given a sprinkling, he was given it fully. Did Jesus Christ need the Spirit of God? Apparently, because God gave it to him. And notice what he will do in his relationship to the Lord, as Pastor Bryant said. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, how do the nations act? How did the nations act in Isaiah's time? With justice? So that the oppressed are helped and taken care of? No, you had people like Nebuchadnezzar, and you had people like Sennacherib who their only desire in life was to run over somebody else and take them captive and become their king. These people were ruthless. Anything but justice was being executed in the nations. So this is a comforting word to the nation of Israel. They're being run over by Assyrians, by Babylonians. Persia will come into the picture. And what does God say? "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." There will be justice served. And notice what it says about his ministry. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. Now, what did Sennacherib's men do when they came to Jerusalem? They shouted to the people on the wall. Conquerors come running in and make a big noise to make a lot of themselves. They want to make sure they are recognized. It's what we would call in the present vernacular trash talking, if you will. That was big stuff back then as well. But what about this individual, the servant of the Lord? He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. He's not going to have a flamboyant ministry where he's going to be yelling and screaming and drawing attention to himself. He's going to be of a gentle spirit and of a humble spirit. Verse 3, his compassion. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. And what is this talking about? A bruised reed was something that grew up in the meadows, and the wind or an animal or something would cause it to be bent. This servant of the Lord will not go over there and just break it off. So who is the bruised reed? Obviously, he's not talking about an individual who goes in the swamps and the meadows looking for actual bruised reeds. Who is the bruised reed?
It's anybody that has some kind of problem or something that needs consolation.
Yeah, an individual needs consolation, the oppressed. The ones that have been run over by these individuals who make big of themselves. Jesus will not come to that individual and slap them around and go ahead and break them. Jesus comes to people who are hurting with compassion. Example of that?
Israel.
But an example in the life of Jesus. That's the one I was thinking of. Man, these people were after her like a chicken on a June bug. They were ready to throw her to the wolves. And Jesus treated her with compassion and kindness. Not with falseness, because he did tell her to go and sin no more. But he did not break this bruised reed. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Same idea. The individual who looks like they just have a little bit of life in them. They have been so hurt and so torn by the circumstances of their lives. They're about to burn out. Jesus will not extinguish them. The servant of the Lord will come to them in compassion. And notice what it says. He will faithfully bring forth justice. One of the things it says about God is that he is close to those who are hurting. He is close to those who are oppressed. He is the one who makes sure that the widows and the orphans are cared for. He is a husband to the widow. He is a father to the orphan. And there's coming a time where he will faithfully bring forth justice because of his compassion to those who are oppressed. Verse 4. This sounds kind of unusual. He will not be disheartened or crushed. Was it possible for Jesus to become disheartened or crushed? Do we have an example of that? Weeping over Jerusalem. The Garden of Gethsemane. There were things that were difficult for Jesus and things that hurt him emotionally and spiritually. And he could have become disheartened and crushed, but he won't be. He will not be disheartened or crushed. Imagine if we were given the responsibility of bringing justice to the world. I couldn't even get my children to do what was right. And I'm supposed to bring justice to the world? I would become disheartened and crushed immediately. I do not understand the mindset of the individuals who want to become president of the United States. That's an office that is for people that are out of my wheelhouse, out of my box. I don't understand them. I would get disheartened and crushed with the things that were said about me within 1 week. These guys take it and take it and take it. Whether you like what they're doing or not, they are attacked by one side or the other. And they seem to endure for the most part. Well, this individual is bringing justice to the entire world. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. He has a determination, a perseverance, a will that desires to bring forth this justice in the earth, and he will not be disheartened or crushed in bringing it to pass. In verses 5 through 9, we see his calling. And the one who calls him is spoken of in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. The one who calls the servant of the Lord is no ordinary individual. It is God, the Almighty God, the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the God of loving kindness, the one who created the heavens and stretched them out, who sustains them, who spread out the earth and its offspring, and gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. He is the one who has created all things and given life to all things. This is the one who calls his servant to bring justice to the earth. This is comforting. It is comforting to know that the one who is orchestrating every event under heaven today is the one who merely spoke and everything came into existence. It is as Jeremiah prayed. He said, Lord, I know you can do all things. There is nothing too difficult for you. Just consider what he did at creation, and you'll never think that there's anything too difficult for the Lord. I don't always know his will, so I don't know what he's going to do. But I know he's able to do anything. Well, this individual is being called by the Lord God who created the heavens and the earth. Verse 6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. It is according to the standard of God and the justice of God that God has called his servant. He says, I will hold you by the hand and watch over you. Again, we sometimes think, why did Jesus Christ need to be held by the hand by God? But this is the idea that this servant of the Lord will not go astray. He is held by God and God is watching over him. That's comforting to know. Now, if you're a Jew at this time, you're thinking of this servant who's coming. You're not quite clear that this is the God-man and you're trying to figure it out. And so you hear that God will hold this servant by the hand and watch over him. That would be comforting to know that there's coming a time when this servant is being led by the Lord to bring justice to the earth. And his purpose, he says, I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as light to the nations. This individual will be a covenant to the people. Now, what do a people do with a covenant? They either agree to it, accept it, receive it, or they don't. But this covenant is not merely a bunch of words on a scroll. This covenant is a person. What the people, the Jews, Israel, are to do is to receive this individual, the servant of the Lord, as a covenant. The one who embodies all the promises made to Israel. The promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, even the new covenant. This individual will embody them all and bring them to the people of Israel. And not just that, he will be a light to the nations as well. The nations will see in him the truth and the light, and the Gentiles will come to him as well. For even Jesus said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would have life in his name. Notice what he's going to do in verse 7. He's going to open blind eyes. Now, when Pastor Bryant went through the story on Jesus opening the eyes of the man born blind, was it just that Jesus can do amazing things? That people are born blind and God's glory can be seen by them seeing? No, he turned to the Pharisees, remember? And he said, though you think you see, you're really the blind one. Because you don't see at all. You don't understand a lick. Verse 7 says, this servant of the Lord is going to open the blind eyes so that the people who do not understand will understand. He is going to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison of sin, the prison of being bound in Satan's kingdom. Remember it said in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, I think I know what it says, but I want to make sure I say it correctly. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. It says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Darkness was our prison. Darkness held us. And the prince of darkness was our king. But this servant is the one who brings us out of the dungeon and out of the darkness of the prison and gives us light and opens our eyes. And why does he do this? Verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. We're well aware that a person was given a particular name in order to give them some sort of character quality. The word Lord means I am. He is the self-existent one. He is able to do whatever he wants. And notice what he says in the second line of verse 8, I will not give my glory to another. Now, I think sometimes we take that and say that He won't give his glory to anyone else, but we've already learned that he gives his glory to his people. What does he mean by he does not give his glory to another? Notice the last line, nor my praise to graven images. In other words, God's not going to have any other deity, idol, or any other object of worship usurping his position. He is the one who has planned this. He is the one who is accomplishing this. And the idols are nothing. The idols will receive no glory, no praise at all. He will not tolerate that. Verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. This goes back to Isaiah 41. The idols probably can't even declare all the former things, the things that have come to pass. But now God is declaring new things. Idols cannot do that. God declares new things before they spring forth. He proclaims them to you. And when God says it, it is going to happen. It is a surety. So the purpose of this calling is that this individual might bring salvation to his people and bring glory to the Lord. So what is the response to this work of God through the calling of his servant and bringing justice to the earth? Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them. Now the person who went down to the sea and got on his boat and sailed away, he would eventually not be seen, right? He'd sail so far away you couldn't see him anymore. These guys went as far away as possible. It says, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, as far as the sea can go, the islands, the little pieces of land here and there, and those who dwell on it, from the end of the earth. It's not just this little piece of real estate in the Middle East known as Israel, but people are going to sing a new song as far as the earth goes. Through the sea, the islands, to the ends of the earth. He says in verse 11, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices. The settlements where Kedar inhabits and the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Kedar is in northern Arabia. Selah is in Edom. These are desert cities. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. One commentator made an interesting illustration or an comparison. In chapter 42, verse 2, Jesus has a very unassuming ministry. He's not crying out in the street, and he's not raising his voice. But the people who experience his blessing, they are shouting. They're shouting from the tops of the mountains and singing a new song. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. So what are the actions these people take? They're singing, they're lifting up their voices, they're shouting for joy, and they're giving glory to the Lord. And who are they? People from the ends of the earth, all over the earth. But not everybody is in favor of this individual, the Lord's servant, coming and establishing justice on the earth. Verse 13 says, the Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a cry. He will prevail against his enemies. Those that don't sing the new song, those who don't lift up their voices, those who don't shout from the tops of the mountains, those who do not give glory to God, the enemies of God, he will prevail against them. Which, of course, reminds me of Psalm 2, that the nations rise up and they say, we're not going to serve this God or his Christ. And God laughs. And then he speaks to them in his fury. So it is time now to kiss the Son, because his wrath may soon be kindled. Some conclusions and applications in Matthew chapter 12. And verse 18 says, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Well, that sounds like what we just read. Verse 17 says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. What was? Verse 15, but Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them and warned them not to tell who he was. In other words, don't make a big deal of this. Let's keep this quiet. He was not one who was flamboyant and bringing attention to himself. He actually asked people not to tell who he was. In chapter 3, verse 17, that was the passage that was mentioned that the Spirit descended upon Jesus as a dove. And then God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This was the one in whom the Lord's soul delighted. And then in chapter 17, verse 5, we see again, while he was speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Jesus is the one in whom the soul of the Lord delights. And if anyone wants the delight of the Lord, they have to be in Christ. John chapter 3, verse 34 says something interesting. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. So we recognize here that Jesus was given the Spirit without measure in order to speak the words of God, even though he was sent from God as the Son of God. So there is this weird understanding of Jesus being a man and Jesus being God. Look at Luke 2:52. This is even stranger. This is after Jesus was lost and they found him in Jerusalem in the temple where he said he had to be in his father's house. And he goes down with Mary and Joseph and submits himself to them. And then it says in verse 52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. How can that be? How can the Son of God increase in wisdom? He is omniscient. He is all wise. How can he increase in stature? He's omnipresent. He exists everywhere. And in favor with God and men? How could he increase in favor with God when the Son of God is the one in whom the Lord delights? Because he was also a man. This verse in particular, and this passage in particular, causes me to wonder, just a thought, I can't answer it. You know, you get these thoughts, strange thoughts that can't be answered. When did Jesus as a man recognize that he was Jesus, the Son of God? And you have to have some sort of understanding in your mind to conceive that, to understand that. Yes. So at this point, he knew. But did he know before this point? Yeah, I would agree with that. I'm persuaded that this is given in a sense to let us know that this is when he became cognizant. I don't know, though. Did Jesus as the baby know that he created the stars that were up above him? Not really. So what communication did Jesus, the Son of God, and Jesus, the man, have with each other? It's all blowing my mind, but just thoughts that I had. I didn't say I had any answers, just some unusual questions. But the reality is he did grow in wisdom, stature, and in favor with God and men. So there is some element of Jesus needing to grow, Jesus needing the Spirit of God, and God promising in Isaiah 42 that he would be there to support and hold his servant by the hand. And then in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, it says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. This one who is the servant of the Lord is the one who existed for all time and in a moment of history emptied himself and became a bondservant and was made in the likeness of men. In order for him to accomplish what is said in verse 8, to be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And notice verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted him. Does that make sense? Jesus is the Son of God. How is he highly exalted? He exalted the God-man. He exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So in some sense, this God-man needed to be exalted, even though he was God in the flesh. I don't fully understand that. I just know that that's what it certainly appears to be saying. And then in Revelation chapter 5, there is a lamb standing as if slain. He came and he took the book that no one was able to open. And after he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. In verse 9 it says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This individual is a light to the nations. He is the one through whom God's promises reach the farthest ends of the earth. And they sing a new song to him, acknowledging he is the worthy one. Any comments or questions?
Learning obedience.
I know. How did he learn obedience when he said he came to do his Father's will? I mean, that's all he ever was obedient. But it does say he learned obedience. That's another one of those verses that blows my mind.
The evidence that as a man.
We can't forget that he was a man.
And he had not experienced that before. It just shows how godly he really was.
Mm-hmm. Pastor Saul used to say, God had one son without sin, but no sons without suffering. So he learned obedience through his suffering. And why would that be necessary for us? That he might be a faithful high priest and being able to sympathize with us.
And to think that that life is in us.
Yeah, and to think that life is in us. It's all very strange, but true.
Wonderful.
But wonderful, yes.
Back in Isaiah 42, that little phrase in verse 8, I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. I've always thought that that was one of the strongest, not that they're not multitudes, but proof text, the deity of Christ. Because here is the Father speaking in reference to this one who will come. And he says he will not give his glory to another. And yet he gave his glory to Christ. And so it is impossible then that Christ could be anything but God. So as we're having all this conversation about him being a man and learning obedience and growing in favor with God and man and all of that, we have to always put that in our head in the context of things that are too great for us to understand. But we also understand emphatically from the Scripture that he was God. God will give his glory to another.
Absolutely.
And I think of that too in the context of an interesting account in Gospel of John chapter 20 when doubting Thomas, remember, said, I won't believe that Christ rose from the dead, that Jesus rose from the dead, unless I touch him and feel him. And of course, Christ appeared to him, he touched him and felt him, and then what did he do? He fell down and said, my Lord and my God. You don't see Christ rebuking him.
No.
Whereas over in Revelation chapter 22, when John fell down before the angel, the angel said, get up and don't worship me, worship God.
Yeah.
And, all those differences that are there make it so emphatically clear, as well as, of course, Revelation 5, which you just read, how worthy is the Lamb.
Yeah. And Paul and Barnabas, when they were being worshipped, they said, hey, we came here for you to get away from this. We didn't want you to worship us. That's what we came here to teach you not to do. And Jesus even says something like, restore to me the glory that I ever had with you before the John 17. Jesus always had the glory of God. He laid it aside in some respects when he became a man. But when Thomas saw him, he knew who he was.
Which I think is what that emptying, which is associated with humility, is all about in Philippians 2. He didn't lay aside the fact that he was God, but he laid aside the glorious state that he had always been.
That's how I would probably see it as well.
Also in John 17, what are we doing with the glory that he has given us? It's supposed to be seen right here.
Yeah. Well, with that in mind, the servant of the Lord is also Israel. And Israel was supposed to be that light to the nations. they were supposed to reflect and shine the glory of God. They failed. We ought not to. We ought to strive to be lights in the world and show the glory of God. Any other comments? I think one of the New Testament writers said that the prophets even tried to understand what they wrote. They didn't always understand what they wrote, but they wrote it because God revealed it to them. Okay, thank you for your participation, and let me close us in a word of prayer. Father, you certainly are the Holy One of Israel. You are the holy and righteous God, and you are past finding out. Who could ever be your counselor? Who could ever give you wisdom? The things that you have accomplished, the things that you have predicted and brought to pass, are amazing. Give to us hearts and minds that understand this truth to the best that we can, so that we might praise you and sing a new song of worship and glory to your great and holy name. For you indeed are worthy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.